Well, it's good to see you all today, and we're going to go ahead and begin this morning in our study of church history. And I think I told y'all at the beginning, our kind of plan originally was to maybe cover the first 500 years of church history, which is what we did when we went to Africa. And so to just kind of play it out, and we'll play it by ear partly, but that's kind of our game plan, would be the first 500 years, and then maybe at a later date we'll pick up from there and do the next 500 and just kind of do them in chunks over the course of time. So, well, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll hop into our study this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day to be gathered together with your people. Lord, to be reminded of your great work of salvation and redemption. Lord, how you have been working providentially, Lord, through the ages, since the very beginning of time, to bring about salvation, Lord, for your elect, and to establish your church, and to bring it, Lord, and to protect it and preserve it, to add to it, Lord, until the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we continue our study today, we pray that you might help us to have a better understanding of the context in which we find so much of the writings of the Bible, Lord, of the New Testament. Lord, that we might see that all of these events that happened concerning Christ and his apostles, Lord, the early church, that it didn't happen in isolation or in a vacuum, but, Lord, that you were working in this present world, Lord, using these men and establishing your church, but in the midst of the world and in the midst of culture and society and empires, and how, Lord, in spite of so many oppositions that rose up, how you preserved them, and Lord, how you established your church, and it would not ever be conquered. So Lord, may we have an even greater confidence in your work, and Lord, we pray that you might preserve us today. Lord, as we also live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Lord, we live in the midst of the world, Lord, and in a culture and a society that is increasingly set against truth and against God. But Lord, may we not lose heart and think that somehow your church is going to fail. But may we be encouraged as we see in former generations, Lord, how against so many obstacles, Lord, you brought about your people and have continued for so many generations. So Father, bless us today as we study, and then bless us as we move into our worship service later. And we just pray that you would meet with us today and that you might bless us with your presence. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, today what we're going to do, last week we kind of looked at a historical background of the first century, right? We understand that the section of time that we've began with is that first century of Christianity, and we've dealt with the history of the church, beginning with Christ, and then getting it down through to the end of the book of Acts. I think we actually, before I went to Africa, we actually stopped at the fire of Rome, and we'll pick it up next week, or actually we'll pick it up a little bit next week and talk more about it and then the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, because those two events were extremely significant in the early days of the church, and they both happened within about a five-year period of time. So very close proximity to one another. You have two massive world events that really change the trajectory of the church and have a great impact upon the people of God. So last week, we did kind of a historical background of Roman society, what it was like. This is the culture, the larger culture in which the church found itself. And as the church spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, as it got away from Jerusalem and Judea, it moved into more increasingly Roman areas and those that were influenced by Greek culture, and the church was dealing with those issues. Today, I want to go back and kind of look at the historical background of Jewish culture so that we have a better understanding of what the church was like there in Jerusalem and Judea, and really what the time of Christ and the time of the apostles, the early apostles there, what things were like, and how there was this development over the course of time of Jewish and Roman interaction and interrelations, and kind of how those things came about. So that's kind of what we're going to look at today is a background of Jewish culture and history, and it sounds extremely boring, right, when you say it like that, but it's not going to be. I brought my juggling balls, and I'm going to actually juggle while I, no, not really, so no, it's actually, it's not boring at all. So so kind of early Jewish Jewish and Roman relations. So a good place to start would be if you remember the prophecy of Daniel, and that took place during the Babylonian, and then later the Medo-Persian Empire. So Daniel was taken in captivity under the Babylonian captivity when Jerusalem fell in 586. Daniel and his friends were taken into captivity to Babylon. And then later when Babylon fell, he became a court official of the Persian king as well, Darius. But in Daniel chapter 2, there's this vision, a dream that the king Nebuchadnezzar sees. And it is this statue that has these different kinds of elements that are mixed into it. And when Daniel interprets this dream for Nebuchadnezzar, he tells him that this statue and these different elements represent four different kinds of kingdoms. The first kingdom was the kingdom of Babylon, the present kingdom that they were currently under during the time of Daniel. But he says, after that kingdom, there will come another kingdom. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. And then after it, there will be another, a third kingdom. This is the Greek Empire. And then there will be a fourth one that is more terrible than all the others. And this is the Roman Empire. And that in the midst of that fourth empire, that there would be a stone that was taken out of the mountain. And there will be a new kingdom established that will actually surpass all of these other kingdoms and will ultimately come to crush them. And it will be the eternal kingdom that will last for all time. And this is prophesying or speaking of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So even the prophets were predicting that the kingdom of Christ would be born, or that it would begin and it would grow and it would expand within the context of the kingdoms of this world, and especially under the context of the Roman Empire. And when we come to the first century, we understand and we know that Rome is the dominant player. They are the world superpower during the time of the first century. And so we'll look a little bit today at how that came about, and then especially how it came about in relationship to Palestine, to Israel, to Judea, to the areas where the Jews were occupied. So we'll go back to 161 BC. This is when Rome and Judea form their first kind of relationship or their first alliance. And this was a military alliance against an empire called the Seleucid Empire. We all know about Alexander the Great. He was the founder of what we would say this great Greek empire, the Alexandrian Empire, that spread from Macedonia. They went and they conquered the Persian Empire. So Persia was the dominant player during the time of Alexander. And they had had squabbles with the Greeks for a number of years. And then Alexander went and took the war to them and ended up conquering that vast empire that was the Persian Empire. He moved all the way down into modern day Pakistan and all the way to the edge of India. He went into India. So he was a brilliant general, a brilliant man, a great fighter, and had this huge kingdom under his rule. But he died very young, in his 30s. He started when he was 21. I think he died around 33, a 12-year period of time, and he conquered most of the known world. Actually, there's a story of Julius Caesar. When Julius Caesar was in his 40s, he was looking at a statue of Alexander and was becoming depressed because he had accomplished so little in his life. And by this time, Alexander had already conquered the known world. So he felt like a real failure, though he would get his later on. So after the death of Alexander the Great, his empire was divided up into originally four separate kingdoms that ultimately became three major kingdoms, okay? Three major kingdoms that came out of that old Alexandrian Empire. And these were under different generals that were high ranking in his military. One of these was the Seleucid Empire. It was under the rule of a man named Seleucus. And they took the bulk of Asia, territories that were part of the old Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, modern-day Iraq, Iran, and Syria. This would be the area just to the east of Judea, just to the east of Palestine. Then another man by the name of Ptolemy took Africa, or North Africa and most of Egypt, and he had an empire there. And then another called Antigonius, who was the one who was over Macedonia in Greece. So these are the three major empires that came out of that old Alexandrian Empire. Well, the Jews came under the Seleucid Empire, and they did not have a good relationship with their Greek overlords. And tension really reached a fever pitch with them under the rule of a man you may have heard of named Antiochus Epiphanes IV. His approach, he was the king or the leader of the Seleucid Empire about 100 years after Alexander the Great. His approach to foreign policy was to forcibly Hellenize his subjects. So as they would go into these other territories, well, these are territories that have their own backgrounds, their own cultures, their own languages, their own worship and gods. And his approach to foreign policy was that when we go into these territories, we need to force those people to be Hellenized, to adopt Greek culture, so that there will be unity and stability within the empire. Other Greek rulers before had tolerated the custom of the Jews, but Antiochus took a very different approach. So he went into Jerusalem, they conquered Jerusalem, he went into the temple, and he set up an altar to Zeus in the temple there in Jerusalem, and then he offered pig's blood, so they sacrificed pigs, and offered pig's blood there on the altar in the temple to Zeus. And this was, of course, for a Jew at this time, this would be the greatest sacrilege that could ever happen. It did not endear the Jews to Antiochus and to the Seleucid Empire. It actually had a very negative impact on their relationships. They did not think highly of them. Well, the result was they revolted. They revolted and they led an uprising against him under the leadership of a man named Judas Maccabeus. It's called the Maccabean Revolt. And under his leadership, the Jews were able to recapture Jerusalem. They drove the Greeks away, and then they rededicated the temple in 164 BC. Also at that time, they established a major Jewish holiday or a festival to commemorate the cleansing of the temple after its desecration by Antiochus. And this is the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah. You've all heard of Hanukkah. It's a holiday that the Jews still celebrate today, and it is to commemorate what took place all the way back in 164, whenever they rededicated the temple and cleansed it after this great desecration that took place under Antiochus Epiphanes. And if you go to John chapter 10, actually, there is a passage where Jesus was in Jerusalem in the temple, and it was during the Feast of Dedication. And he uses that as an opportunity to preach the gospel there to the people. This would be in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 22. It says, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So here Jesus is in Jerusalem during the Feast of Dedication. It takes place in winter, which corresponds with when it takes place, which it takes place in December, usually a couple of weeks before Christmas. So for us, early to mid-December is when this holiday usually falls. Well, after this victory over the Greeks, the Jewish leadership knew that the Seleucids were not going to simply walk away from this territory, that they were going to go, they're going to regroup, and they're going to continue to retaliate and try to bring Judea back under their control. And so they thought, we need friends, right? We need someone to help us, someone who can stand on our side against the Greeks. And this is where Rome enters in. In 161, Jacob Maccabeus sent a delegate to Rome to meet there with the Roman officials and to ask them for an alliance against the Seleucids. So they did this. Rome accepted this, and they formed a formal friendship, a formal alliance with the Jews, and warned the Seleucids to leave them alone, and that if they didn't, then Rome would come and Rome would deal with them. So and their relationship was at this time friendly. It was as equals. Though Rome was superior in terms of power, Rome was not what they would become later when they became this dominant empire. So Rome is still a rising power. They're still growing. And they were the ones that were at this time replacing the Greek Empire, but that didn't take place overnight, right? It took place over a period of time, and they liked having this friendly relationship with Judea because it provided Rome with a buffer against the Seleucid Empire. The Seleucid Empire was more east of Judea, there in Babylon, and it kind of kept a buffer zone between the Roman territory and the Seleucid territory, so they were not up on their border. And they liked having Judea as this kind of buffer zone so that if things spilled over, they could fight there instead of fighting in their own territory, and it would be better for them. So it was a good relationship for the Romans, and it seemed to be a good relationship for the Jews as well, though later it would turned to not be a good relationship for them. Well, over time, this relationship would evolve from that of friends and equal allies to that of a dependent state, to a puppet kingdom, and then ultimately it would become under direct occupation of the Romans. About 100 years after the forming of this alliance and winning their independence from the Seleucid Empire, the dynasty that formed out of Jacob Maccabeus was called the Hasmonean dynasty. So these were the descendants of the Maccabeans, and they were the ones who, for the next 100 years, formed this dynasty, and they ruled over Judea. They had kings, and they would sit on the throne, and they would rule, and they were the ones who were in control. About 100 years later, in 67 BC, there was a civil war that broke out in Judea between two brothers. Both of them were descendants of this dynasty, and both of them thought they had a legitimate right to be the next king, to be the ruler over Judea. And so there was a civil war that broke out between these two brothers, Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, and they were vying for power and control. So nothing's new under the sun, right? It's always the same things that are going on. Well, both brothers appealed to Rome. They both appealed to Rome for Rome to come in and settle this debate. And the man they appealed to was the Roman general Pompey, who was to come and settle this dispute and decide who would be king. So in 63 BC, the general Pompey the Great entered Jerusalem, and he confirmed Hyrcanus as high priest and political leader, but he denied him the title of king. He said, you're not going to have kings anymore. You can be the high priest, and we'll let you be the leader over the people in certain areas, but Rome is going to have a more direct involvement in the politics and what's going on here in Judea and Jerusalem. Now, Pompey, you may have heard of him, was, again, one of the great figures in Roman history. And during his generation, we would say he's second only to Julius Caesar. So Caesar became the most prominent, the greatest. Pompey was himself a great politician. He was a great general. He was had a brilliant mind and did many great things for the Romans. He was actually in an alliance with Julius Caesar. There was a group of them that had a triumvirate, the first triumvirate of Rome, which was Julius Caesar and Pompey, and then there was another man named Crassus. His gift was being rich. He was the most wealthy man. Julius Caesar was the greatest politician. Pompey was the greatest general. And these three kind of formed an alliance together so that they could bypass the Senate and do whatever they wanted to do. Again, this sounds very similar to things that are going on here. Why do we need these people to vote? Let's just do whatever we want to do. And that's what they did. But then eventually they turned on each other. Julius Caesar won out, and then he became the first emperor of Rome. And then it went on from there. So Pompey, as a general, one of his responsibilities was to finish off the Seleucid Empire. And this is what he did. So he conquered this old Seleucid Empire, and after securing Syria, then he went to Jerusalem and brought Judea under a more direct Roman rule. There was a short resistance from Aristobulus, but Pompey ultimately defeated him and his followers, established Hyrcanus as the leader in Judea, but refused to give him the title of king. He also desecrated the temple, because he went into the Holy of Holies. He wanted to go and see what was in there in the Holy of Holies, and then he was shocked that there was nothing in there. He was like, well, there's no idol here. There's nothing here, because at this point, the box of the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, had been lost, and so it literally was empty in there, and he couldn't understand why, but it's because the Jews worship an invisible God, the invisible God. So there is no idol or no image that is found within there. So he went into the Holy of Holies, but then ultimately they stripped Judea of its independence. Some of the territory was annexed and brought into under a different province. He would not allow them to have a king, but only a high priest and a leader of the people. And then he put them under a tribute as well. So they had to pay a very large tax to Rome for protection, And this was in 63 BC that all of this took place. Now, these people who are the high priest and the leaders of the people, this would be the same dynasty, the same people who are still running it during the time of Christ. It's kind of a cabal that you see there, and they were the ones who were in control and charge during that time. Well, after about 30 years, in 37 BC, Rome decided that it would be better for them to have a king over this area, but one who was directly loyal to them, one who would be basically a puppet king. This king that they appointed is Herod the Great. Herod the Great, he was the king of Judea, but he was a puppet under the rule of the Romans, loyal to them, and not loyal to the old Jewish dynasty. This is the Herod that we find in Matthew chapter 2, who sought to put Jesus to death. When the wise men came, this is the Herod that they went to, and then he's the one that sought to put Jesus to death. He died in about 4 BC, and then after he died, his son was an idiot and an incompetent ruler, so they removed him from being king and then just replaced it with a Roman governor, so that Judea became a province of Rome with a governor, and then Galilee was separated into a different province with a different governor, and then these governors would report directly to Rome. So at that point, Judea becomes completely annexed and occupied Roman territory, and it was one of the Roman provinces during the time of Christ. So this is kind of what it was like under the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all know that during the death of Christ, Pontius Pilate was the governor over Judea. Herod, another Herod, was the governor over Galilee. And that Herod was also in Jerusalem during the Passover, whenever Jesus was arrested. Remember when Pilate found out that he was from Galilee, he said, okay, well, let's go send him over to Herod. This is not my territory. This is one of his people. He's the problem. And so he sent him to Herod. Herod, remember, he wanted to hear Christ because he was a very superstitious man. That was the Herod that put John the Baptist to death. And he had wanted to hear Christ, and he wanted him to perform a sign for him, but then Jesus wouldn't do it, and so he mocked him, and they beat him, and then he sent him back to Pilate and said, you deal with it, it's happening in your territory. So those two were squabbing, because Pilate was like, well, he's one of your men, so you should deal with it, but Herod was like, but everything that's happening is happening in your territory, so you deal with it. Nobody wanted to deal with it, and ultimately both were forced to deal with it, but remember it says that after that time, Herod and Pilate became friends. But they became friends, though before they had been enemies. So this is kind of the development of the relationship of Judea and the Jews with Rome over this period of time leading up to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because of the development of this relationship, there were some special privileges that the Jews experienced that were not known by other areas that had been conquered in the Roman world, right? Their relationship started out on friendly terms, and then it gradually evolved into more of an occupation. And because of this, they had privileges that other provinces did not enjoy. Exemption from military service. So the Jews had a special exemption from fighting in Roman military. They did not expect them to do that. Exemption from participation in pagan rituals. Many other areas, they forced them to take part in the official religion of Rome, but the Jews were excluded from this, and also they were excluded from having to worship the emperor. So these were things that were given to them, special privileges during this time, and why they didn't have to participate in these things, and they were able to kind of maintain their identity and have a friendly relationship with Rome, though much of their culture and their religion was at odds with Roman society. And early on, the Christians kind of were grouped in to those special privileges, and Rome didn't care about the Christians and what was going on until a later time, about 65 AD. Well, in AD 6, there's another rebellion by a man named Judas the Galilean. Judas the Galilean, actually, if you go to Acts chapter 5, there they mention this man. And extra history or outside history from the Bible also mentions this revolt that took place. It's in Acts chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Or 35 to 37. This is when the Sanhedrin is debating, what should we do with these Christians? And this, they thought everything would go away with the death of Christ, but now that his followers are continuing and things are spreading. And so what are we to do with these Christians? And then in verse 35, he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you purpose and do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all of those who followed him were scattered." So there were these revolts, and as these revolts happened, Rome would come in, quell the revolt, and then it would usually lead to more authority and a harsher oppression over the people, where they were real trigger happy. The Romans did not want their provinces revolting and people having uprisings, because it would disrupt tax flow, revenue, and then they would have to dispatch military there, and that cost money. And what they wanted was everything to go smoothly and the money to keep flowing in to Rome. That's the things that they were concerned with, and they didn't want these kinds of rebellions. So when those rebellions would happen, they would exercise greater influence, a greater authority, and they were harsher with the people in order to keep those things at bay. We know that Pontius Pilate became the governor of Judea, and he was governor for about 10 years, from 26 AD to 36 AD. Now, the governor's powers included military. He maintained public order with troops. So they had a garrison that was stationed actually in Caesarea, which is on the coast, but that was close enough to Jerusalem and other areas. And during seasons, so we know, like during the Passover, when there'd be a large group of people. Also during those times, there's national interest. Everyone is fired up about being a Jew and who they are and stuff. So they would bring more troops in just in case there might be something that is going on. Just like if there's a big event happening somewhere, a march or something, they're going to have a more of a police presence there just in case things get out of control. Well, the Romans would do that as well. Their main garrison was in the city of Caesarea. And we remember when the Apostle Paul, when the mob came after him in Jerusalem, and he was saved there by the commander of the Roman army, and then they took him to Caesarea. They said, "We got to get him out of Jerusalem because he's not safe here." And they took him there because that's where the main garrison was at, and it was away from Jerusalem, and there would be more protection for him there. So they maintained public order, being over the military, and they could call the military to come out and deal with these things. Another part of the governor's power was taxation. Taxation. They were the ones responsible with collecting the taxes and then sending those taxes up to Rome. And at this time, the taxes were about 30 to 40% of their income, including a very unpopular poll tax that everyone had to pay. So they paid about 30 to 40% of income. Now, we should be reminded that this is an occupied Roman territory. They're not a free people, and they're paying 30 to 40% in taxation. What does that make all of us, right? Because we're probably paying 40 to 50% of our income in taxes to our own government, right? To our own government. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. The Romans had it better than what we do as Americans. It's theft. It's theft to do that. Well, the Jews didn't like their 30 to 40% tax. I don't like my 30 to 40% tax either. Another thing that the governor did was justice. He held wide powers in terms of hearing cases, and they were the only ones that could execute criminals. So the death penalty could only be performed legitimately by the Romans. The Jews did not have that authority during this time. That's why the Jews had to go to Pilate in order to have Jesus crucified. They didn't have the power to do it on their own. They had the power to hear him and to bring charges against him, but they could not execute him. They had to appeal to the Romans, and this is why they took him and sent him to Pilate after he first was found guilty under a Jewish court. Then this is why. Now, there were times where they would act outside of that. That was the case with Stephen. With Stephen, they just took him out and stoned him to death, but they were doing that at great risk to themselves because they're going outside the law and doing things that they don't have the power to do, but they would just blame it on the mob. So that's kind of the Roman side. Then the Jewish side during this time is there were still things that they had under their control as well. There was the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was this governing council of about 70 members of men, consisting of priests, lawyers, and elders. And they were the ones who would handle the legal cases, but they could not inflict the death penalty. This is the group that Jesus stood before, the Sanhedrin. They're the ones that found him guilty. So even though Judea was a Roman province at the time of Christ, the Jews still possess some degree of independence, especially concerning local matters and especially religious issues. The Romans could care less about their religion. They didn't care what they did. As long as public order was maintained, they could worship their God however they pleased, and they didn't want there to be these issues going on. And that was the problem that they had with the early Christians, is it was causing this division between the Jews and the Christians. When it was small enough, they just said, it's just an internal religious debate. We don't care. You guys settle it on your own and leave us out of it. So the Jews were dealing with a lot of these issues on their own. They had their own courts. They had their own police force, right? The temple guard was the one sent out to arrest Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. Those were Jewish police officers or a Jewish guard that went out from the temple, arrested him, and brought him there. But they did not possess the authority to execute any man. So they were limited in that area. Now, during this time, the major Jewish groups in Judea, in Jerusalem, and even in Galilee during this time were first the Sadducees. And we all know these groups because we've read our Bibles enough and you see them repeated over and over. The Sadducees were a very small, wealthy, aristocratic party that were the descendants of these Maccabeans. They were the ones who were this dynasty that ruled for about 100 years. And then they still, though some of their power had been taken away, they still had significant influence. They were wealthy. They had a lot of power, a lot of control. And their party was centered in Jerusalem and really was built upon the temple and the worship that took place at the temple because, again, they were mostly priests. The Sadducees accepted only the Pentateuch, only the first five books, and they rejected the rest of the Bible, or they didn't see it as authoritative as the Pentateuch. They also rejected the idea of life after death. They rejected the resurrection, and they also rejected belief in angels or in the spiritual world. If we go to Matthew 22:23... Matthew 22, verse 23, it says, "On that day, some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him." So here, again, the commentary that is being given to us by Matthew is that this group, the Sadducees, they don't believe in a resurrection. But then they're going to ask Jesus a question concerning the resurrection, right? In order to stump him, to trip him, to prove that his teaching is not a good teaching, but Jesus will refute them and make them look foolish. Then Acts chapter 23 as well. Acts chapter 23, verse 6. Here, all the council is against Paul at this point. And 23 verse 6 says, "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And a great dissension developed. The commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to take him back away by force and bring him into the barracks." So here, Paul actually uses this disagreement that he knew was against the Sadducees and Pharisees, and says, "Hey, the whole reason I'm on trial today is because I believe in the resurrection and the hope of the resurrection." And the Pharisees are like, "Well, we believe that too. This guy must be a wonderful guy. And you Sadducees stink and we don't like you." And then they turn against each other and begin to fight. And then they're afraid that Paul's going to be torn in two. So the Sadducees, they deny all of these things. They would kind of be like a modern day liberal who sees benefit and value in the Bible, tradition, for heritage, for rootedness. But they don't see any real belief in those things, right? And again, these are people with the Old Testament. during this time, and they deny the Spirit, angels, the resurrection, life after death. And they are the ones in control of the temple during the time of Christ. So is there any wonder that Jesus had conflict with these people when central to his teaching is the resurrection of the dead? He's constantly preaching resurrection from the dead. And then later, the apostles are constantly preaching resurrection from the dead. So the Sadducees did not care for Jesus because of these issues. And then they were the ones in control of Jerusalem and really in control of the temple during this time. And they didn't like Jesus for that as well, because he was clearing the temple. He was rebuking them because of what they were doing, how they were polluting and corrupting the temple. The second group are the Pharisees. They were the largest group that emerged within Jewish society after the Babylonian exile. In terms of leadership and influence over the people, they exercised the greatest influence over the ordinary people. And what they were really focused on was a very high moral code, personal holiness, obedience to God's law. So they were very concerned with obedience, holiness, following God's law in the day-to-day elements of life. They were the primary opponents of Jesus, not because of resurrection, but because of legalism, right? They believed that through their adherence and through their holiness, they were commending themselves to God, that they would gain their way to God by their works, by their obedience to the law, which is a complete corruption of the true purpose of the law, as we've been seeing in our study of Hebrews on Sunday morning, right? The law is good if one uses it what? If he uses it lawfully. The law is not given for righteous, but it's given for sinners to prove to us that we are unrighteous. But they were using the law in order to establish their own righteousness before God. And they were very zealous for these things. And they had developed a system of traditions, a system of fences in order to keep them from transgressing the law. And then they would teach these traditions. At this point, those traditions are not written down. In later generations, they will be written down and they become very important books. The Mishnah and the Talmud are important books for Jews today that they use. These are commentaries that give them these traditions on how it is that they are to live their life. And all of it is almost always dealing with personal holiness, day-to-day life, what you can and what you cannot do, food and drink and dress and Sabbath day regulations, all those kinds of things. They were the primary opponents of Jesus. And you see them more because they're spread throughout the land. They're not just in Jerusalem, in the major hub, but they're everywhere during Jesus' earthly ministry. And that's why as you read through the Gospels, it seems like everywhere he goes, these Pharisees just pop up out of nowhere. You know, he's walking down the road and they pick some grain and there's a Pharisee, right? And they immediately begin to rebuke them, saying, what you're doing is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. You know, he heals a man and there they are and they're rebuking him. It's not right for you to heal people on the Sabbath day. If he goes in and eats somewhere and they see that he didn't wash his hands according to their tradition, then they're going to say, you don't wash your hands. You don't follow the tradition of the elders. You're not a godly man. So they're constantly attacking him, because they're everywhere, right? They're spread all throughout the land. And for them, personal holiness, obedience in everyday life was more important than temple worship. So the Sadducees' power base was built on the temple and control over its structure. Their power was more institutional. The Pharisees' power was influence over the people and the view that the people had of them. The people held them in very high regard, that these are those who are devoted to kind of a higher spirituality. Look at how rigorous they are, how dedicated they are to God, how meticulously they seek to follow the law of God. So it was public opinion that was really their source of power power base. And they didn't like Jesus because when he came onto the scene, people were leaving them and they were going and following him, because they saw in him a man who spoke with authority, not like our scribes and Pharisees. He has an authority that none of them have. Even when some of the soldiers they sent, or the temple guard to arrest him, they came back and said, we never heard a man speak the way that he does. And they're like, have you been swept away with him as well? And this is happening during this time. And it was their jealousy of him, in that the people were no longer revering them. Now they're going and they're revering Christ. And this is why they hated him. And then ultimately were willing to look past the differences with the Sadducees because they had a common enemy that they could destroy. In matters of theology, they were opposed to the Sadducees. They believed in the Old Testament. So not just the first five books, but the Old Testament as we would recognize it, that's the Old Testament that they recognized as well. So everything from Genesis to Malachi, they recognized as scripture. They also believed in life after death. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in spirits. They believed in angels. A third group during this time are what's called the Zealots. The Zealots were a military party that sought to liberate Judea from Roman rule through violence. So they were violent people opposed to Roman rule and were kind of like freedom fighters. They were like freedom fighters there within Judea during this time. They refused to pay taxes to Rome, viewing God as their only king. So they were kind of a party of freedom fighters who were committed to acts of sedition, encouraged resistance to Roman rule, would use and employ violence in order to do those things. One of Jesus's disciples had been a zealot, Simon the Zealot. It says in Luke chapter 6, verse 15, he was a zealot, but then was converted in this way. A fourth group are a group called the Essenes. The Essenes, these were like Jewish monks, a group of men, small, lived in a religious community, lived an ascetic life. The community of Qumran is what it was called, and they would go out to these kind of desert or wilderness areas. They shared property. They practiced frequent ritual washings, fasting. They studied the prophets. So it was, again, a Jewish form of monasticism. They lived a simple life, practiced celibacy, refused to take oaths, spent their time studying the Old Testament scriptures. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written by these groups of Jewish monks in this Qumran area. And, you know, they were hidden and then found in the 1800s or 1900s by a shepherd boy throwing rocks, and it broke a thing, and he went and found these scrolls and took them into town, and it came across the attention of an archaeologist, and they were like, I think we got something here. It's like, where'd you get that at, boy? And then they took him out, and then they stole it from him. Okay, so one of the greatest archaeological finds, though, in the history of the world were the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you find many copies of these scrolls from the that were copies of the Old Testament that date back very, very long ago, way, way before the time of Christ, 400 or 500 years before, and it was written by these communities of men, and then they sealed them there. So these are the four kind of major groups, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots, and the Essenes during this time. Also during the time of Christ and the early days of the apostles, there is also the diaspora, which simply means the dispersion. Because of everything that happened with the Assyrians in 727 and then later the Babylonians in 586, you had two major deportations of Jews out of the land of Israel. Well, many of them, when they were taken and they were resettled in these cities, well, they ended up just staying there. Even after there was the ability for them to go back to Israel during the time of Cyrus, many of the people decided, well, we've been here for a number of generations. We have our businesses here. We have our homes here. We have our families here. And we're happy to just stay in Alexandria, Egypt, or to stay in Babylon, or to stay in Antioch. And we're not going to go back to Israel and to Jerusalem. So some people came back, but not all of them. Many of them stayed, and they were dispersed into these other cities throughout the Roman Empire. Alexandria, Antioch, Rome, all of them had major Jewish population centers in these cities. So more Jews lived outside of Palestine than lived in Palestine during the day of Christ. And this is why in Acts chapter 2, you have all of these Jews coming to Jerusalem. They would still come for these major festivals, but they lived in other parts of the world. And in those other parts of the world, they spoke the languages of those parts of the world. And when they hear the disciples speaking their own native tongue, they're all shocked and amazed because they know that these are uneducated Galileans. And how is it that they're all speaking in our common or our native tongue? In these Gentile cities, the Jews would live separate, distinct communities within them. They would have their synagogue, which would be the kind of centerpiece of their community and their religious worship. This is why, again, when you are reading the book of Acts and you see the Apostle Paul go into these cities, the first place he would always go is where? to the synagogue because he knew there's people there at least who know the Old Testament scriptures, and that's where he would begin. And he would begin his ministry there. Most of the Gentiles didn't like the Jews because they considered them antisocial, and they were always Jewing them. No, I'm just kidding. Their banking practices, you know, were unjust, and they didn't like it. So they didn't like them, you know, and oftentimes through the years, there would be some skirmishes that would go on there. Some of the Jews wanted to kind of combine Judaism and Greek philosophy, especially Platonism. There's a man by the name of Philo, the Jew, or Philo of Alexandria. He was a famous Jewish thinker who sought to reinterpret Jewish faith using Greek philosophy, and especially using the concept of the divine logos, and merging the Jewish understanding of that with the Greek understanding and kind of bringing those things together. So that was also already happening within Jewish interpretation, and that would spill over within the Christian church as well. Also, there were God-fearers. God-fearers were Gentiles who were drawn to the religion of the Jews because of its monotheism. Many of the God-fearers found the religion of Rome to be nonsensical. It didn't make sense to them, and that they were drawn more to Jewish religion because of its monotheism. They worshipped only one God, and because of its the morality that it promoted and that it produced. And so there were God-fearers, which were Gentiles, attracted to it, but who most of them did not undergo circumcision. And so they were still kind of seen as outcasts among the Jews, but they had knowledge and understanding of Jewish scriptures. And again, you see them throughout the New Testament as well. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a God-fearer. The Ethiopian eunuch was a God-fearer. Lydia was a God-fearer. These were Gentiles who had understanding of Old Testament scripture. And actually, the apostles find much more success among them than they do amongst their Jewish counterparts. Well, this is kind of what's going on in Judea, leading up to and during and just after the time of Christ. And relationships between Rome and Judea kind of go from good, friendly, and then it goes from good to bad to badder to baddest, right? It just kind of gets worse and worse as the years go on. The Romans became more suspicious of the Jews, and because there were so many of them that lived in the Parthian Empire. So the Parthian Empire is east. It's the one that kind of took the Seleucid Empire, became this Parthian Empire. Its capital was in the old city of Babylon, and there were a number of Jews who lived in that area. And the Romans were afraid that the Jews of Palestine were more loyal to the Parthian Empire because there were so many Jews living in there, and they were suspicious of them. They thought that they were seditious, that they were not really loyal and committed to the empire. And so they began to view them in this more negative way, and they didn't trust them. And ultimately, tensions would continue to rise, and then they would explode in 66 AD when you have the Jewish war against Rome. And then that ultimately leads to the destruction of the temple, and then the complete annihilation of the Jewish state at that time. So that kind of leads us up to that. And then next week we'll pick up and we'll go to the destruction of temple and why that is so important to the early days of the church. And then we'll revisit the fire of Rome and why that's so important to the early days of the church, because you have these two centers of culture or of society, the Roman society and the Jewish society, and the church is kind of being founded within the Jewish society, then it's expanding and becoming more into the Roman society, and these two events have significant impacts upon the church as it develops and as it presses on and becomes more Roman and more Gentile and less connected to Judaism. Okay? All right, well, we will stop there for today, and we'll pick up again next week. So we got donuts and coffee and back there, so go help yourself, and then we'll come back together in about 30 minutes.